Study in the life of David as we're working our way through these two books in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and learning from the narrative there of the life of this man David. And of course, we want to, as we've been singing about the reign of Christ, the glory of Christ, the lordship of Christ, there is a reflection of that in the life of David. And we want to be able to look ahead to the Son of David to come, the Son of David who is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And there's a lot to mirror the life of David in our Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, though David be a sinner and being a man like us, we'll see about that next time as we're about to jump into that part of David's life that's the most difficult for us to read. It's the sin that is found. It is the family that seems to come apart and the struggles there are. When you would expect there to be for this man, David, after all these years, finally enduring, finally taking the throne and the reign, and establishing his kingdom and subduing his enemies, you'd think everything would be peaceful and wonderful from there, and that's not to be the case with David. And that's not something we would expect of Christ, though. Christ is faithful. He is without sin. He is our Lord. And his kingdom is not like the kingdom of David, if you were to compare. His kingdom, as he said to Pilate, is not of this world. It is a heavenly kingdom. It's a glorious, it's a righteous, and it's one where we look forward to in the end. But we're looking at David, and that's where we find ourselves as we return. I don't know how many months ago we were back at this, maybe back in May, I think it was. And we come now to these chapters. So open your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel in the 8th chapter. And we're going to try to cover three chapters here, 8, 9, and 10, and work through a few elements here about the reign of David. We finally get to this part where we kind of look at it, and here is the reign of David. Here's how his rulership is established and finally comes to this point, and we start seeing a number of things where we're able to see behind David is the hand of God. It's always been that way, it seems, and his victories are God's victories. His rule is one where he rules as a man of God and presenting to his kingdom, a reign that is described in chapter 8 as justice and equity to all his people. That's an important phrase there, though it is only one verse. It's a wonderful statement about this time frame of the life of David. Just as a reminder, who is David? He's the eighth son of Jesse, not the firstborn, but the eighth born. He was born somewhere around the time frame of about 1035 BC, around and in the midst of what would have been the early years of the reign of Saul, the first king of Israel. He's born in the tribe of Judah. Saul was born in the tribe of Benjamin. He's born in the city of Bethlehem, very important for the history moving forward to where Jesus would be born. He's a skilled warrior. He's a skilled musician. He's a leader for his people, an excellent leader, and he is a man of God. He's a man whose heart is for God, to honor God and to serve God. He becomes a central figure in the writings of the Old Testament, the historical narratives of the Old Testament history. If you just look at this by way of how much ink is dedicated to the life of David, you have these two major books, 1 and 2 Samuel. You have also Kings, 1 Kings. You have Chronicles that are written for him, 1 Chronicles, 1 Kings, at least the beginning parts there. Technically, 1 and 2 Kings are going to be the reign of Solomon, but if you think about Solomon, he really is kind of in the afterglow of David, and he is really benefiting by the blessings that David gives. So there's something of an extension of the David reign in Solomon there. So 1 Kings begins that way in 2 Chronicles. You can't forget Psalms and how many Psalms are written by David. I forgot the count, but there's dozens and dozens of them that are known to be ascribed to him. And so there's a lot here about this one person. In the whole Old Testament, he seems to get a lot of the attention. He seems to be like the person, the one person of all the people in the Old Testament that finds centerpiece. It is an important person, a prototypical type of Christ in the Old Testament into the New Testament. And what person has had his life under the microscope of Scripture like David? There was Job, and there's a portion of his life where he's under the microscope. The whole book is that time frame, but not his whole life necessarily. There is people like Moses, and he takes up a good portion of Scripture early on in the Old Testament. But David is remarkable in how much we are able to see everything, it seems, of his life from beginning to end, from when he's probably about 10 or 12 years old when we first see him, all the way to his death is the narrative committed to him. His kingship is the model of faithfulness and God-honoring devotion. Amongst all the kings that would follow after him, even after the split of the kingdom to the north and the southern kingdoms, there is something of a comparison that always happens with those kings to David. And if they don't compare to David, they're comparing to someone who is vastly unfaithful. The other kings like Ahab and whatnot, like their fathers, their idol-worshipping fathers. So David is this model that is amazing for us to see and consider. He's responsible for much in the life of Israel and the hopes of Israel, and moving forward, looking ahead to Messiah, is connected to him. Writing psalms, conscripting choirs and orchestras, worship, he is largely a centerpiece of where worship has come and developed and is Israel in the life of the kings. He brought the tabernacle to Jerusalem. He brought the capital to the city of Jerusalem. It became the city of David and remains that way today. He was successful in war. He was successful in enabling his son Solomon's reign to be really this wealthy, established, peaceful, world-renowned ruler because of David. God chose his house to be the tree by which the stump of David and the branch of the Messiah would come and the kingdom would grow from. And so here is this man. So when we look at David, we don't want to stop there. Because he is a man. He is a man whom God blessed, but he's also a man with faults, and we'll see that. We want to look beyond David, though, to Christ. We want to see the God of David, who constantly blessed him, gave him the help and guidance he needed to successfully lead his people, to establish this kingdom, to defeat his enemies, and to really bring the nation of Israel at its height. In all of the history of the Old Testament, this is the pinnacle time frame and time period for this nation. And you can look back to the blessing of the covenant of Abraham and the goals of God through the life of Abraham and his descendants, and what he brings it to in the life of David seems so fulfilling of those covenant promises. And we find ourselves here at this time. So we find ourselves in the middle of David's life here in chapter 8. The time frame is somewhere around 990 BC, about 10 years, 7 to 10 years from when he'd finally become king or was honored as king and anointed there in Hebron for 7 years, and then finally into Jerusalem with the fall of Ishbosheth's kingdom there and Abner and removing the final kind of leftover of Saul's reign. Now it's officially David, and David is the man, and he'll be here for some years. Many years, it'll be 40-year reign, but we're right at the beginning of this time frame. It's best to put it there. He's established himself in Jerusalem now, and he's now carrying out war campaigns against his foreign enemies. This is kind of the first thing he needs to do. And so when you look at 2 Samuel, we want to be careful not to be too forced with taking each chapter in chronological order, as if each chapter is the next thing that happened chronologically. I believe chapter 7, where you have the covenant of David, may have happened afterwards. And the reason being, it might have something to do with his building of his own palace and the desire now to build a temple after he'd built his own house. So there's a building campaign that must happen. That building campaign involved an individual by the name of Hiram from another country. He, by historians' account, hadn't even become king yet until about 980. And so if that's true, then what happened there in chapter 7 is probably a later date on the chronological scale. But thematically, it's important. We see where David is establishing the rule and where his heart is, and it's placed right here during the midst of where he is establishing this reign. But the first thing that needs to happen, it seems, as he now brings the whole nation together under his rulership, and all of them are now loyal to him and ascribing their loyalty to him, he must now deal with the threats. And that's what these three chapters are, the threats to this kingdom. So 7 years of a divided kingdom and a civil war, he's dealt with that threat, Ishbosheth, and now that he's established this, it's now time to establish his reign without these threats, his reign unhindered, unresisted. And that will involve a bunch of campaigns of war. And that's where chapter 8 finds us. So let's take a look at this. And I'll just read one chapter at a time here. And we'll just break this up into simple outlines. Three chapters, three points of our outline. The first thing is the kingdom expanded. The kingdom expanded. That's chapter 8. So let me read that for you. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. There's a key phrase right there. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram, the king, to King David to ask him about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued. From Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. There's that repeated phrase. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Seraiah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. So we have the first chapter that we want to see of David now having to deal with these threats, and the threats are the foreign threats. The same nations that would be a threat to Saul would be a threat to Israel for history now. Up to this point, you can go back in the history of Judges, and Joshua, and you can see the battles going back and forth. Joshua wins over and takes the land, but that doesn't mean that all of these enemies are extinguished. There would continue to be that threat, and Judges proves throughout those 350 years how much the unfaithfulness of Israel results in God unleashing the enemies in and taking back much of what had been taken in the days of Joshua. and bringing them subject under their foreign leadership. And so that was the history before Saul and before David. David is the one who turns this around and conquers and subdues all of these threats around him. And Israel is surrounded here by powerful enemies. To the west are the Philistines. To the north, the Arameans. And you can see this individual, Hadadezer. To the east, over the Jordan, would be the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites to the south, the Amalek to the south. And it's just surrounding Israel are noted enemies for Israel, historical enemies. They had a special hatred for this nation for one reason or another. They had gained some strength now through the Saul years because Saul got distracted, did he not? He got distracted, first of all, with his unfaithfulness to God, his jealousy, and he's going after David. He's battling the Philistines, and he's wasting precious energy and time going after David, and that just kind of opens up the door for his enemies to gain some strength and become more of a threat. And eventually, David would have to turn that around. And for 7 years after Saul's death, there would be the civil war. So there wasn't really much battle, it seems, or war that was going on with his enemies. There's a civil war going on. And until that's finally done, which it was after 7 years with the death of Abner and Ishbosheth, now David can turn his attention on what's necessary and what's needful here and these other nations. He's now going to show his military power, his skill, his leadership, and how God is on his side fighting his battles. And as this case and the statement here, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went, verse 6 and verse 14. That's the mark of this man's reign at the beginning here in these times of battle. So God's victory is one thing that marks this kingdom expanded is God's doing. He dedicated the spoils to the Lord because David knew it was the Lord who is bringing the victory. It's the Lord's battle that I'm fighting here, and therefore he continued to be faithful to the Lord in this way. So all these successful conquests are explained in this way in David's life. It seems everywhere he battled, he was given victory. That's one thing that's noted about this man, this David. We don't really see him losing a battle. We don't see him and his army suddenly falling and being decimated and having to retreat and regroup. We see that with his enemies. We don't really see it with David. We won't see it until Absalom turns on him, where he is fleeing and running and escaping from his throne. So this is the way it is in this David's life, subduing his enemies. As he subdues them and defeats them, we have statements this. He sets up garrisons. These are military fortresses throughout these foreign lands that he has invaded. He's defeated them, and he takes control, and now they're subdued under his rulership, and they pay tribute to him, taxes. And whatever that means by way of grain or animals and livestock, money, gold, they're now under David's power, which is significant. This is the reign that we find with David. And his legacy is noted for us at the end of the chapter. He reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. What a great statement that is. Tells us a lot about the type of leader and king this man is and has become and what he's learned from the hand of the Lord. And by the way, a note to be taken. Remember chapter 7, I don't know how long ago that was, a couple months ago, where the Lord came to David through Nathan. David wanted to build the house for the Lord because he had this palace that was a beautiful palace, and he looked over and saw David, or the God that he worshipped, in a tent, and the worship was in this tent, and he thought, this is not right. I need to build this massive temple. I want to give honor to my God, which is kind of the customary way. As powerful as your God is, it's measured by how much you give and how much and how grand are your temples and whatnot. That's kind of the customary thing in the heart of David. Was more, I want to give honor to God here. I want to build the house of the Lord, a permanent place in Jerusalem. And it was the right for him in his heart to have that, but it wasn't in God's heart. God said, it's not going to be you who builds this, but your son. And the explanation why is found in 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 8. God gives the reason why he doesn't let David build this building. Verse 7, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, David said to Solomon. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. I don't know if that's necessarily a bad mark, but in this case, the Lord did not want him to build the house. It has everything to do with the military man that he was and what's happening here in chapter 8, chapter 9, and 10. So there's the reason why he's not given that privilege, but he gives all of the gold and all of the necessary materials to Solomon that Solomon, his son, would build the temple, and that would be God's purposes in that. But this is David's legacy. And you see these last verses here, 16, 17, 18. Here's his cabinet. Here's his the administrators underneath him, the priests that are there, the military commander, Joab's there, secretaries, recorders, and all these particular individuals of importance. That's David's cabinet. So here's his reign. His reign established with these great victories and beginning to expand the borders and create a certain measure of peace for his people, and he will rule over them in this way. There'll be more exploits as we'll jump to chapter 10 in a second. Now let me take you to the next chapter, chapter 9. Another threat that to a typical king, especially in David's shoes, where he is actually taking over the throne from a different family, from actually a different tribe, the Benjamite tribe and Saul, they were the royal family, and now it is given to this different family, a Judahite. And here from this person is David, who's going to take over. Typically or customarily what happens is if you take over this kingdom and you switch dynasties or you switch families, what they do is they go back and they eliminate any threats, anybody who might rise up and create a civil war from the other family. And typically what they do is they execute all of the remaining sons from the previous king. And here is a possible threat in the eyes of the world. But David is a different man. He responds differently. Let's look at chapter 9, and I'll read that for you. David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, yeah, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir to the son of Amiel at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. David said, Mephibosheth. He answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father. You shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage to him and said, who is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. It's a tongue twister to try to say his name. Mephibosheth. Well, what we find here is David not seeing this as a threat. In the eyes of the world, it's a threat, but David is going to do something here that actually spares Mephibosheth's life, potentially, and gives mercy to him and keeps a promise in the meantime. It's a promise kept. What's the promise? 1 Samuel 20. Do you remember the scene with Jonathan, who is his father? Mephibosheth would probably have been about 5 years old at the time of Jonathan's death in the battlefield. But previous to that, David and Jonathan, best friends, they come to an agreement. And Jonathan says these words, 1 Samuel 20, in verse 14, to David. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. He anticipated, and he knew David was going to be king, which means Jonathan, who is the rightful heir of Saul's throne, was going to be out. And he understood that. He wanted the Lord's will on this. And so what Jonathan wanted to do with David as friends, he says, do this for me. Give me your word. We're going to come into a covenant that when you take the throne, don't extinguish my family. And if I'm alive, don't put me to death and protect me from being put to death. Make that promise. And David said, absolutely, I will keep that promise. And he does here in 2 Samuel. He holds to his word, which is a great mark of this man of God. He keeps his word. He keeps his promise. He wants to make things right with the house of Saul through Jonathan. And therefore, he initiates and looks to, is there anyone surviving in this house? And he's going to do this for the sake of showing kindness to Jonathan in this promise. That's the heart of this man, David. There's a covenant. He's going to hold to his word here. And knowing that David was going to be the next king, Jonathan wants to be sure that everything is not completely extinguished, that David would be one who would be kind and that king, and that there would be a time of peace instead of civil war. And David holds to his word there. Naturally, what would have happened would have been David would have found these last remnants of the house of Saul and would have executed them. That's a pretty normal pattern you see with the rest of the kings moving forward into the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, but not in the case of David. He extends mercy. He gives mercy to this man. This is an extraordinary kindness. An extraordinary kindness. He first seeks out, is there anyone still alive? He finds Ziba, who evidently is the chief steward of Saul's estate. So when Saul dies, this one who's the steward is taking care of or over the lands and the possessions of the house of Saul, but there aren't any other children of Saul at this point. They're all dead. There's a grandson here. That's the last one there, but he doesn't extend that property to him. Well, David is now going to fix that. And he says, you're going to do this. You're going to till the land and care for it, and it's going to be the possession of the grandson of Saul, Mephibosheth. I'm doing this for the sake of my promise I gave to Jonathan. Now, the history behind Mephibosheth is he's lame in both his feet. What happened was at the time when he learned and the family learned of the death of Saul and Jonathan and that battle with the Philistines, in haste, they expected the Philistines to come and loot through the cities and kill the sons of the king and get rid of everything about Saul. And so in haste, the nurse picked up Mephibosheth as a child and ran. And somewhere along the escape, there was an accident that resulted in the permanent damage to his feet to where he's crippled for the rest of his life. This is the history of this man. He really is no threat to David. He's no threat to anybody at this point. He's a crippled individual, and he has nothing to his name at this point other than the fact he's a grandson of Saul, which, by the way, could be a threat to his life. The reason being is if someone had a little bit of scheming in his mind, which has happened in the past. I want to get in good with the new King David. There's a grandson of Saul. Well, if I just go over there and kill him, I'll do the bidding of the king. I'll take care of that threat, and I'll get in the good favor of the King David. That would be typically what would happen. That has happened in the past. Remember, the Amalekite came to David with the crown and the evidences of Saul's death, and he claimed, I'm the one who put him to death. He told me to slay him, so I did. And what did David do? By your own hand, by your own mouth, you declared that you put to death the Lord's anointed. You shall die as well. He thought he'd get in on David's side in the good favors. Instead, he was disfavored by David. So that's the way things work in such a place and such a time as this. And so Mephibosheth really is, for the most part, in hiding and protecting, and someone who might scheme might put him to death. Well, David steps in here and actually honors him. By mercy, he extends this mercy and this kindness, and he comes in and says, you're now going to take possession of all the lands that were Saul's, the family's lands. You're going to be the master of that, and you're going to be seated at my table. You're going to eat my food. I'm going to treat you like one of my sons, and that is extraordinary. He keeps his word with Jonathan. He extends mercy and grace to this young grandson of Saul, the son of Jonathan, and that's a wonderful picture here of the grace that is extended to one who's undeserving, one who actually could have been put to death in typical customary fashion. So David's actions here really are a humbling lesson, I think, for all of us. There's something to this that I don't want us to miss. He doesn't see Mephibosheth as a threat. He sees Mephibosheth as an object of one I can extend a certain mercy and grace towards, and to lift him up for the sake of his father, Jonathan, for the sake of what was this relationship he had with his best friend. He grants this person mercy. That's a good picture of God's grace towards the sinner, is it not? I think there's something here that shows much of the heart of God in the heart of David towards this man. The heart of God towards a sinner is to be merciful, to extend mercy and grace, to grant the sinner mercy from his judgment and then grace to inherit something that he does not deserve, to be treated like a son, an adopted son or daughter. That is grace. That's how God is. So you can see the heart of David is one who's has a heart after God's own heart. Walter Chantry, a Baptist preacher from the last century, had these interesting words on that. And I just want you to listen to what he says here. Are not all sinners like Mephibosheth? We're sons of a king named Adam, who was made Lord of all creation. We all came from royal stock. When Satan led Adam to destruction, all of Adam's children died with him. We were broken, maimed by the fall. Yet we live in the kingdom of Adam's successor, Jesus Christ. Though we are his servants, we're not too eager to come before him. We're deserving of death. We're greatly disfigured by the fall. Christ is a mighty sovereign who has spoiled principalities and power, making an open show of them on the cross. We tremble to think of standing before his immediate gaze. Then one day a messenger arrives. The master calls for you, we're told. He has sought us out and sent for us. We did not take the first steps to meet him. Before we even imagined speaking to Christ, he thought about us. But how can we speak to him? What can we say? We deserve to die. We have nothing to offer him. We're afraid of him. When the Lord begins to speak to us, grace is poured upon his lips. He is gentle, lowly in heart. He speaks of giving us an everlasting inheritance. He invites us to eat with him. He's knocking. He's inviting. This Jesus now sits upon the throne of David forever. What an amazing wonder it is that he should reach out to us. It's an interesting picture there and an interesting perspective of what is at the heart of David, and doing this is really reflective at the heart of our Savior, Christ Jesus, towards us as well. Well, let's move now with that lesson. There's a lesson here as we look to chapter 10, enemies trampled. We'll look into this chapter and let me read it for you. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together, crossed the Jordan, came to Helam. Then the Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him, and the Syrians fled before Israel. David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. When all the kings who were servants at Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Here is a text where we have him doing battle, and the Ammonites who are directly to the east. I think I had a map there. If you want to go back to the map, I want to show you a little bit of where the expansion of David's kingdom, all of that is there. I've got another map. Put the other map on there. Note this, in the dark green, that was what Saul reigned over. That's as far as he had influence in his reign. The purple is where David then subdues. So you could see it's expanding beyond the borders into regions even further, as you see all the way to the Euphrates. Solomon would take it that far. But David just multiplied and doubled, if not tripled, the size of his influence. And it was these battles that did it. He basically conquered and destroyed them by the power of God. These alliances that are made here is just a threat to him that is doubled or tripled. And the alliances can be severe danger. And you can see that danger is there now appealing. We're surrounded by these Arameans, the Syrians, and the Ammonites. And we need to fight on both ends. And the Lord was with them to bring the victory for them. The Lord was with his people. The battle actually belonged to the Lord. And here is one of those victories. Now turn with me to Psalm 60. Psalm 60. Here's a psalm of David. said this way, or entitled this way, to the choir master, according to Shushan Aduth, a miktam of David for instruction when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. So in this time frame here, chapter 8, chapter 10, this psalm is written. And I want us to see God's victory and their heart here. Oh God, you've rejected us, broken our defenses. You've been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You've made your people see hard things. You've given us wine to drink that made us stagger. This might be a reflection to what has happened in the days of Saul. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exaltation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. There's chapter 8 for us right there. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Now note the heart of the psalmist in David. God is the one who will do valiantly. He's the one who will trample down our enemies. And here we have the evidence of it. Trampling down the enemies no matter what the number, no matter what the alliances, to be on David's side is to be on God's side and vice versa. And so we have this presentation here of an example of a battle. This is all about seeking, to begin with, honor. David wanting to be loyal to a loyal subject, one who had been honorable, which is the father of Hanun. We don't know what the background of that was. It may have something to do with back in the days of David's escape and fleeing from Saul. He wanted to honor him in this way, and here shamefully treated. And so to war it goes. And there was this war, and it was a great victory, one that we could say God has been valiant, as the psalmist declares. In David's battle, God wins the fight. He treads down the enemies of David and his people, and that is the testimony of David's reign. And so to be on David's side is to be on the Lord's side, it seems. As he's faithful to the Lord, God is faithful to him and to his people, and fights their battles for them. So if you think about this, there really is no king like David by comparison in the Old Testament. No reign like David's. He never faced, it seemed, a defeat in the field of battle. There's always success at every decision, at every movement. Even the threat, as serious as it was, he always comes out winning in the end. Why is that? It's because of God who's on his side. His heart is one that reflects a Godward perspective, merciful to Mephibosheth, justice and equity towards his people. That's the heart of God. It would always be advisable, if you were at this time, to make peace with this king and this kingdom. Am I right? This is the ruler you want to make peace with. You don't want to face him in the field of battle. You don't want to go up against him because you will be fighting against his God. And that brings another psalm to mind. And I want us to think about this as we close. Psalm 2. Psalm 2, the second psalm. This is a messianic psalm, but as all messianic psalms, they reflect, beginning with God's faithfulness to David, whom he calls his son in a sense, and then he moves forward through David, the son of David, who is the Messiah. And here's some critical statements. Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. It's the king saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's important to see the Son in connection to the Davidic covenant. And there's a connection to the house of David. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Make peace with him. Make peace with God's man. Now, a couple lessons I think we want to learn here. First, you want to be reconciled to God's judgment, to this king's judgment, Christ's judgment. Seek forgiveness for your sins from him. You don't want to war with Christ. You don't want to be rebelling against him. You're putting yourself, if that's the case, in the same shoes as these foreign enemies to God's man in Israel. This is much worse, though, because here is the Son of God, the King of Kings. You don't want to be in opposition to him. Reconcile. You want to be reconciled to his wise lordship, to seek to obey and serve his will for your life. He's the Son. And obey him. Serve him as Lord. You want to be on the side of those who are on the Lord's side, or better yet, whom the Lord favors and protects. That's the lesson I think we ought to learn or take from a text in a passage like this. Why would anybody fight against David? Why would you want to do that in light of what we find the testimony consistently saying, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. You want to be at peace with him. See, there's only two sides, really. If we kind of go beyond the earthly here with David and these enemies, just take the picture here of the kingdoms. There's two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, the devils. Which side are you going to be on? Let me urge you to yield your heart, your will, your soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, and kiss the Son. Honor the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Serve him. Bring tribute to him, because with him will always be victory, and he will defeat all of his enemies. Don't be one of those. Yield to him and serve the Son. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this time as we look to this passage here, and we want to see how your mighty hand, your faithful hand, was to this man of God and to the people subject to him. Grateful, Lord, in your faithfulness there, and it extends beyond that as we go further into the kingdom of Christ, a kingdom that is not of this world, a kingdom that will be victorious in the end, and all human kingdoms and all human rulers and devices under the rulership of Satan will fall and will be crushed and destroyed under his feet. He will reign, and we who are as people will be subject to him, and we will serve him. This, Lord, is true as we understand, as we look to the future and what you've promised. And we've seen this pattern, and this pattern will continue. May you be faithful, Lord, to your word, faithful to what you will do through Christ in our hearts, in our life, in the church, and when that day comes, when he comes back to this world and conquers all. We're thankful, Lord, for this. We're grateful for your kindness to us through the gospel as we pray in his name. Amen.